Earlier on this year, just after Easter actually, my wife and I were in Belgium. We had intended that before the end of this special commemoration of 100 years that we would get to Belgium and go to one of the main war cemeteries. Well, we went to Ypres and we saw there the extraordinary Menin Gate. I don't know if any others have seen it here, but thousands of names just engraved into the gate. And that was a very moving sight. And then with the party that we were with, we went by coach to the Tynecot Cemetery and looking out at the beautiful green fields. That's what I remember. And yet to realise that it was a complete field of mud in the First World War, field upon field upon field, turned to mud with the trench warfare. And every now and then, crosses that had been set up, because long after the First World War had finished and the main cemeteries were established, there were still bodies of dead soldiers that were found in different places. And so we saw crosses after crosses out in the fields. And then the Tynecot Cemetery itself, which was a very moving experience, row upon row upon row of graves of the burial of soldiers. And I think one of the most moving things was that many soldiers, their names were not known at all, just a simple inscription, "Known unto God." And that was very moving. But it also made more vivid to me a poem which is often read in remembrance services, and I think many of you are familiar with it, and I will read that now because we saw it without the poppies. After a very cold winter, there was very little that had grown up anyway. But a poem by a doctor in the forces called John McCrae. "In Flanders fields the poppies blow between the crosses, row on row that mark our place, and in the sky the larks, still bravely singing, fly scarce heard amid the guns below. We are the dead. Short days ago we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders fields. Take up our quarrel with the foe. To you from failing hands we throw the torch, be yours to hold it high. If you break faith with us who die, we shall not sleep, though poppies grow in Flanders field." Well, let me read now a few verses from the scripture from the Book of Lamentations. And it's the middle of the Book of Lamentations, by tradition written by Jeremiah, and this shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem in the 6th century BC. So it's from the Book of Lamentations, chapter 3, and I shall read from verse 22 to 33. "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men." Now for the main reading from God's word, I want to turn to Psalm 72, and I shall come back to this passage a bit later on. Psalm number 72. "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring forth peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth, on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure for ever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name for ever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. We're going to turn to the passage that I read earlier, Psalm 72, and think about this particular psalm. Really, the overall heading of this is, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Psalm 72. One of the most common catchphrases of the First World War was, I quote, the war to end war. It was a catchphrase that was coined in the very first instance by the author H.G. Wells. But it wasn't long as the war proceeded that people realised that it wasn't going to be a walkover war at all. The expectation it would soon be passed, but far from it. And the final death toll at the end of the 1914-18 war, well, it was very high. I read all sorts of figures, but one figure I read the other day was something like 40 million people. It's a huge number. The Western powers realised that, well, it was a very costly war, to say the least. And in some respects, it's a war that Europe has never recovered from fully. But then the ceasefire, the armistice, which came into effect on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918, which is why today is such a special day, exactly 100 years on. Well, after that First World War in 1920, the League of Nations was established with the principal aim of maintaining world peace by negotiation. Well, that was a very good aim, but it didn't work. The onset of the Second World War showed that the League of Nations had failed to prevent exactly what it wanted to prevent. Well, at the end then of the Second World War, 1945, the United Nations was established, and one of its aims, it had more than one aim, but one of its aims was to present and resolve wars by negotiation, and hopefully to prevent a third World War. Well, again, it hasn't wholly succeeded, but it has been able to do many good things in that direction, and sometimes negotiations have worked very well. But wars, and rumours of wars, they haven't gone away, have they? They're still with us. And sometimes we wonder what new conflict we're going to hear about today. You put on CFAX or the news and you think, well, what's it going to be? But they're still with us. And Psalm 72, well, it shows us that wars will not cease in this present order of things, but yes, one day they will cease. And a day is coming when wars will be gone forever. They won't cease because of the work of United Nations, as much good as that body can do. It's not in the present world order. Only one person can bring peace to this world, to this troubled world, the subject of this psalm, the person, the main personage in this psalm, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to go through the main parts of this psalm, not every single detail, there's a lot in it, but going through it in order. And the first heading that I want to deal with is a king of peace. Now the psalm is headed in Hebrew I'll just deal with this very briefly, Lishlamo, to quote the Hebrew there, which actually could have two meanings. It could mean for Solomon, or it could mean of Solomon, by Solomon. It's a little bit ambiguous. But verse 20 seems to suggest that David was the author, and that David was writing this for his son Solomon, his immediate heir. But then verse 20 is a bit of a problem. It seems to be perhaps just a note that's added on at the end of the first collection, the first gathering together of Psalms. Many of them were, of course, Psalms of David. But that doesn't matter exactly who wrote it. David, Solomon, Solomon, David. Whoever wrote this psalm, the imagery is certainly rooted in and derived from Solomon's reign, from that tremendous reign of peace that was enjoyed by the people of Israel under King Solomon. On the face of it, it seems to be a psalm about King Solomon as King of Peace, because after all, that's what his name means, Solomon, peace. The Hebrew shalom means peace, and then from that you get the name Shlomo. So that is the meaning of his name. But let me read a few verses, and you begin to realise as I pick out a few verses that this psalm goes way beyond King Solomon and that beyond anything that happened to Solomon or during his reign. Verse 1, I'm just dotting about a little bit. Verse 1, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Well, it could still be Solomon. Verse 3, the mountains will bring peace to the people. Well, that could still be Solomon. Verse 5, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. Ah, well, Solomon died. We're going way beyond Solomon now. In his days the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. So again, you see how this psalm moves beyond King Solomon, even though the picture language is drawn from him. So when you read this psalm in its entirety, you realise that it's referring to a king whose rule would stretch way beyond King Solomon's rule, in fact to the furthest reaches of the earth. A king who would finally bring righteousness and peace to the whole of this world. A time when the whole earth would be filled with the glory of God and filled with the peace of God. And that certainly didn't happen under Solomon, and it hasn't happened yet at any point in earth's history. Times of relative peace, yes, but it's only relative. And so clearly there's no way in which Solomon could be the king of this psalm. It's a prophecy, and it's a prophecy in line with so many other prophecies in the Old Testament, pointing forward to the coming Saviour, Messiah King, the one who would bring real peace. Peace between man and God, that is individual salvation, peace of man with man in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, but final peace to the whole of this world. A prophecy of great David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who descended from David, the Messiah King, whose reign one day would extend to the entire earth. Now, the overall picture of this psalm, then, is the universal spread of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gradual universal spread to every nation of the world in this present age, but then finally leading to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes again, and all sin and suffering is banished forever, and he reigns, and the glory of God fills all things, and manifestly fills all things. A kingdom that will be finally and fully established in this world, never to pass away. Now, groups like the United Nations, of course it's right that they should pursue peace by negotiation, and we appreciate much that the United Nations has been able to achieve. Their goal is good. Well, there are more than one goal. Those goals are good, and settling international disputes peacefully. But we have to be realistic. There have always been and always will be wars and rumours of war. And when one situation is resolved, another follows. I remember when the Iron Curtain fell, Margaret Thatcher said, well, we're now entering a new era of world peace. And I remember at that time thinking, oh, I know there's trouble going to come from other quarters, and we've got it today. She was mistaken, sadly, but there will always be these wars and rumours of wars. We're in a fallen world. We're in a sinful world, and we're all part of it, every single one of us. None of us is perfect. Far from it. And in this fallen world, well, there will never be perfect peace before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Let me add that there's a practical corollary to this and a practical application. for those of us who claim to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to bring peace to the world. One day a kingdom of peace will be established because he is the King of glory, the King of peace. Well, if we claim to belong to him, then we should be people of peace. We should be peacemakers ourselves, who seek by God's grace to be at peace with all men, to resolve conflicts, and to bring about peace as far as we can. Well, that's my first main point, introductory really. My second main point is contained in verses 1 to 4, where it speaks of a righteous king. I'll read verse 2 again. So it's Psalm 72, verse 2. He will judge your people with righteousness and your people with justice. All too often the kingdoms of this world make their way by injustice, false causes, exaggerated causes where there is a wrong, but then again and again nations and people go too far in trying to put right the wrongs that they perceive. And so often the kingdoms of this world make their progress by violence, in the modern world as well as the ancient world. And even at their very best, the kingdoms of this world, there are injustices. Even at the very best in this nation past, alongside tremendous care for and concern for justice, there still have been many injustices. There's no such thing as perfect earthly rule. There's no kingdom or king who's perfectly righteous, even at their very best. But the rule of this one, Messiah, king, it's a rule that's perfectly just and completely righteous in every possible way. And that's a consoling factor for every one of us who are true believers. If we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, yes, we suffer like other people do in this world. And sometimes we have to face injustices in this world, along with other sufferings. But we know that the Lord is over all for us as believers, and that whatever he allows to happen to us is within his good and gracious and just purpose. He's the one who vindicates us in his good time as well, often in this world when we've suffered injustice, but always in the world to come and when we're in his presence and in the new creation, when every wrong and every injustice will be righted. Yes, of course, we have to use every legitimate means to right the wrongs and to deal with injustice in pursuing our own cause, and more particularly the cause of other people. But our comfort and our consolation is always this, that whatever injustices we face as believers, the Lord is in control. We belong to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever he allows, it's within his just and gracious purpose. And, well, he will bring good out of all of the bad that happens to us and right all of the wrongs. As I say, he often does that for us in this present life. But in the life which is to come and in the new creation, perfect justice, perfect righteousness, all injustice of sinful human beings such as we are, banished forevermore. But let me add that even in the present, when the gospel makes a full impact on a nation, well, yes, that brings about relative righteousness. We've had that in our nation, the fruit of the great 18th century Methodist revivals, as we call them. They did a lot to bring justice and righteousness to this land, which lingered on through the 19th century and into the 20th century. Well, really now, a lot of that has disappeared. But the effect of the gospel, the spin-off effect of the gospel so often when the gospel is widely accepted in a nation, is to bring about righteousness, peace, justice in great measure. But still it doesn't bring perfect justice. It doesn't bring perfect righteousness. But let's say, in our society where it seems that the ways of righteousness and truth have been so much forgotten, well, let's pray that there will be another time of revival and restoration, that the gospel would touch many people in this land, that many will believe, and that we'll see the spin-off effect in that of many who, even if they don't truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they uphold the ways of righteousness, the ways of God's word, and turn away from the ways of ungodliness. We as believers, if we are true believers, we must seek by every human means to uphold truth and righteousness. In our largely post-Christian society, we must be the salt of the earth. That's what we're called to be as Christians, by the lives that we live and the words that we speak. And pray that that will bear fruit in people around us. But above all, we're exhorted by the Lord to pray, the Lord who is the righteous King, thy kingdom come. Praying that people everywhere will submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as King, submit to his righteous rule, and give him the honour and glory that is due to him as the one truly righteous and perfectly righteous King. Verses 1 to 4, a righteous King. Verses 5 to 7, an eternal King. Let me read 5 to 7 again. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. So he reigns now. But when the sun and the moon as they are no more, he will reign for ever and ever. Now verse 17, let me read that verse as well. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Look back over the history of the world. Go back into ancient history as well. World history is a history of great kingdoms that rise, and then they fall. Daniel chapter 2, he speaks in picture language, in prophecy, of the rise and fall of Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. Rome after Daniel's time, all of these kingdoms, or Babylon in Daniel's time, but the other kingdoms afterwards. In the 16th and 17th centuries, it was said of the Spanish Empire that dominated quite a lot of Europe and many other parts of the world, the empire in which the sun never sets. Well, that's long gone. It used to be said of the British Empire in the 19th and 20th centuries that it was the empire on which the sun never sets. Well, a number of us here saw the last remnants of the British Empire disappearing when we were young. In a peaceable way, mostly, but there's no British Empire anymore. We were a great empire, but we're not anymore. We call ourselves Great Britain. Well, okay, maybe. But you see the problem. Well, that's the reality of history in the providence of God. The nations rise, nations fall. Empires rise, empires fall. The seemingly impregnable Soviet Communist Empire. I think many of us can say, humanly speaking, we lived in fear of what they might do, and the fear that they could cut off, they could surround the whole of the United Kingdom, the British Isles, and it would only be weeks before our food supply ran out. And that fear that we had back in the 1950s, 60s, 70s, threatening the entire West. The Soviet Empire in that sense has gone. There's still tensions between East and West, but that empire and its particular threats have gone. And other would-be empires in this present world, seeking to establish their claim to the whole world, their wrongful claim, oh, they'll be gone one day. But the empire, the kingdom of Messiah King, as depicted in Psalm 72, will never fall. The kingdom of which every true believer is a member here and now. And the Lord Jesus Christ reigns now. All authority, he said, is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is moving on towards its completion, more so in the 19th, 20th, 21st centuries than ever before in world history, as the gospel has spread out to virtually the whole world. And there are people in every part of this modern world who submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as King and Saviour. Moving on towards that day of final completion, when there will be people of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, who have acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ in true faith and are part of that kingdom which will be eternal. Now certainly there have been major setbacks through church history to the kingdom of Christ. Times when it seemed as if the kingdom of Christ would almost disappear from the face of the earth, even in the time of the Reformation. And yet, as I've said already, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is spreading throughout the entire world and has spread to virtually every part of the world. We have our enemies, and they threaten the ongoing of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in the Western world. Atheistic secularism on one side, and then religious terrorists on the other side with their network that stretches well around virtually the whole world, it appears. And there are these threats to the gospel and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is King. He is an eternal King. And he said that the gates of Hades, the gates of death and hell, would never prevail against his church. And his words have proven true. And this psalm says that as long as the sun and moon endure, and until the moon is no more, his kingdom will endure. It can't be destroyed in this present world order. It will continue until the gospel has accomplished all that God intends it to accomplish. The work of the gospel, the spreading of his kingdom through the gospel, may seem to be making little progress in our own land and many lands in the Western world. But it is making phenomenal progress in many lands of the world. You know, think of Iran, a turning of Muslims like never before in the whole of Islamic history. China, when atheistic China, the government, tried to wipe out all religion. And there the gospel has it's flourished tremendously. Millions upon millions of Chinese who've come to a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ against all of the opposition. No, you can't destroy the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's the reality. But in the meantime, we as believers need to continue to pray for the progress of the gospel everywhere, and that the Lord would bring revival to our own land and to other Western countries and to other lands where they've not really known the power of the gospel, and that the gospel would continue its spread in great power until the Lord returns again, whose name shall endure forever. Well, I move on now to verses 8 to 11, a universal king. I'll read verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river, as the river Euphrates in particular, to the ends of the earth. Again, you see, this is not Solomon. He didn't have dominion from sea to sea. This is only God's eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King Messiah. So verse 8 effectively picks up on Exodus chapter 23, verse 31, where God promises to his people a land that will be from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, that is the Mediterranean Sea, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. That picture language is being used here. Verse 8 universalizes it, telling us that the kingdom of King Messiah will extend throughout the entirety of this world. Hence the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ to all who truly believe in him as members of his kingdom, go and make disciples of all the nations. We're fulfilling this great purpose of God when we do just that. Within our locality, all believers everywhere, those who go as missionaries to other lands, or missionaries who are sent back to this land today, that is happening now, and we need them. So that's the great commission. Now verses 9 to 11 of this psalm, these verses speak of kings and rulers. Well, in the first instance, those who paid their homage to Solomon. And many kings and rulers down through 2,000 years of church history, they have paid their homage to Messiah, King Jesus, and that includes our own Queen to this day. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, all kings and rulers will finally have to bow the knee in homage to him, some of them unwillingly, those who are eternally lost because in this world they refuse to acknowledge the true God and they've continued in their sinful rebellion. And of course that will be true for all who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ now. A day is coming when every single person who's ever lived will have to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that he is King. Those who've been true believers willingly, gladly, are those who've not turned to him but have continued in sinful rebellion against him, well, they will bow the knee by compulsion, then to be banished from his presence into a lost eternity, into the darkness of a lost eternity. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, let me call you to trust in him and find in him your salvation. Revelation chapter 7 verse 9 fills out the vision of Psalm 72. Revelation 7 verse 9, I hope I've got the right reference there. Sometimes when I'm editing on the computer, verses slip out. But this is the verse I'm quoting, where John says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And that means that even now as we continue to pray and take the gospel to others, those of us who are believers, we're working towards the final fulfillment that John is depicting there. People from every land, every tribe, every nation, acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it a wonderful opportunity in our own land? Well, of course, where we live, we see it more. People from every background, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and they come to London or wherever else in this land, and they learn to speak English anyway, and we're able to share the gospel. Our congregation in Finchley, it's a very mixed congregation. I don't know how many languages there are there in the congregation. 15, 20, Sunday by Sunday, there are a lot. And so peoples of the world are coming here to this land and other lands where they hear the gospel, and many who then trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this wonderful vision of Psalm 72, of this growing body of true believers, there are those who've taught that the only thing we can expect in this present world order is that things will get worse and worse and worse, and then the Lord will intervene. That's to be defeated before we start. If you expect to lose in battle, what happens? You lose. But no, we have this wonderful positive hope for the future that there will be people from every part of this world, from every nationality, every ethnic grouping, every tribe, every tongue, who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are working towards that with that confidence that there will be such a harvest. All of it leading on to the day when, as the hymn writer writes, paraphrasing Psalm 72, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. Verses 12 to 16, a compassionate king. Let me read 13 and 14 again. Verses 13 and 14. He will spare the poor and needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Genuine compassion and love, that's rare amongst earthly rulers, isn't it? Most of them seem to be consumed by their own ambitions, and it would seem so often their own opinions, even contrary to the majority. But it's a rare quality amongst earthly rulers. Sometimes there are those who have true compassion as leaders, but often they are more concerned about their own reputation and their own success than they are about the weak and the downtrodden. But the Messiah King, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who rules with complete compassion. He is the one who rules with the deepest, most perfect compassion and love for his own subjects and his own people, and that compassion that he has as well upon people who don't as yet acknowledge his name. That is his nature. That is what he's like. Compassion to the extent for those who are true believers, that even when he allows others to deal with us unkindly, somehow it comes within his compassion for us, that he turns it to our good, that he makes better people of us, and in one way or another we learn from it. And often when we've suffered, the Lord allows it, then we in our turn can help others who are suffering. You know, the Lord has good purposes in these things. He works all things together for our good, the ones who are called according to his purpose, who trust in him. So he feels compassionate love towards us in our human weakness. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He knows our weaknesses. And he was tried and tested in all points like we are, without sin. But he knows what we're going through when we suffer, every single one of us, whether we believe in him or not. And he's the one who has compassion upon us and feels with us and for us, and particularly if we belong to him. But let me add again a practical corollary for all of us who claim to belong to him and his kingdom. We claim to belong to the one who is compassionate. Then we in our turn should be compassionate and loving towards all other people. No exceptions. If we claim to belong to him, then we must be people of compassion who day by day in our daily lives in contact with others show genuine love and compassion. Let me also add, may every one of us here this morning be sure that we do belong to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to him in repentance and faith, trusting in him as the one who died for our sins in order that we might be reconciled to God and finding salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. otherwise at his second coming to be cast out of his presence forevermore. And that's a terrible thing. A triumphant king, verse 17. As we come now towards the end of this psalm, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Really, this last verse, the last two, three verses, they pull together all of the different threads of this psalm. And verse 17, it refers back to God's covenant originally with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God said to Abraham, "In you all families of the earth shall be blessed." That is, from a particular descendant of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. All families of the earth. And Psalm 72, verse 17 says, "May all people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed." So it's the final fulfilling of that covenant that God made with Abraham, with the Jewish people, and particularly a covenant that will be fulfilled in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's purpose, God's covenant. And God's covenant is sure. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ must spread throughout every nation of the world and reap its fruit. The gospel must accomplish its great worldwide purpose in spite of all of the obstacles, and it will accomplish that purpose. And those of us who are true believers, our duty is to continue to pray and to make our witness so far as we can, confident that God's purpose and God's promise will be fulfilled. And who knows how rapidly the final fulfillment of Psalm 72 is drawing near. We don't know the Lord's timing. And the Lord can accomplish great things through the gospel in a matter of days, weeks, months. So we don't know how near it is drawing to us. Certainly, as I've already said, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ has spread with the most amazing speed throughout the world in the 20th and 21st centuries. Though we still await the general salvation of the Jewish nation, that will come as the Jewish nation as a whole comes to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 11. But whatever God's timing may be, whatever his timing, may the concluding words of this psalm inspire our prayers for the work of the gospel and inspire our faith as we look with the eye of faith to the final triumph of the gospel, the final day of triumph when the Lord himself returns to this world. Verses 18 and 19. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name for ever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen."